We welcome you in the name of our risen Lord. We will continue our study of John, but we're still doing, interrupting with this series on the local church. And so we are going to teeter-totter back and forth with that and probably start another series as well. We'll do our best to do that. There's reasons for that. I'll get into that at some point. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where our study is on the local church in the Corinthian epistles, the doctrine of the local church as it's manifested in the Corinthian epistles. The Corinthian epistles take up an awful lot of the New Testament. There's a vast amount of material in those two letters, and although they're not the official ecclesiastical epistles like Timothy, Titus, so forth, they are a good place to mine a lot of material for this study. And so that's what we're doing. We invite you to study along with us. And we started this series last week. This is the second message. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that we can be here. Direct our thoughts in your perfect will. Use these words of your word to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. It's absolutely no secret that there are multitudes of people, certainly in the United States and probably other places as well, who say, I'm never going to church again because of this or that bad behavior they've experienced by some people who were members of a local church or in leadership there or even by someone who attended there. You know them, I know them. And you may have been one of those at some point until God changed your heart. Now, those are certainly not the only reasons people are staying away from church. Ken Barna gives a whole bunch of reasons why the current generation is so absent without leave from the things of the Lord. And there are many people that are staying away for many, many reasons. I'm not going to address all those. I'll just mention some, but we're not dealing with those this morning. There are folks that are excusing their rebellion from the Lord. The prodigals, the backsliders, the atheists, the all Christians are hypocrites crowd, right? The all Christians are hypocrites crowd. We're not addressing them today. Not addressing that particular issue, except to say that particular position is the standing position of Satan himself. Sometimes I tell people that when they give me that. Oh, you and Satan are in agreement. All Christians are hypocrites. Because that's what he believes in Job 1 and 2 and Luke 22. I'm not addressing that this morning. It'd be fun to preach on that, but I'm not. There are other folks who are so biblically illiterate that they think everything that Christian, it's called Christian, is Christian. And so because of some bad experience with something that was called Christian, they just write the whole thing off. We know folks like that, don't we? And they're so ignorant of the scriptures and the warning against false Christianity, tares in the wheat kind of stuff, that they've never even learned to differentiate between real Christianity and bogus Christianity. They're woefully uninformed, disillusioned because of their laziness and immaturity. I'm not talking to them today, but there is that crowd too. And then there are people who believe that this third group, that Christians are deceived and deceptive and dangerous to the good and legitimate way of life that we modern people have. Those folks are the folks that have bought into the, unreflectively, in most cases, bought into the plausibility structure of modern Western culture, the political correctness, the philosophical correctness. And all it is a variation of Ephesians 2, walking according to the course of this world. But I'm not addressing them this morning. What I'm thinking about today is this. Truly bruised, truly broken people who've been bruised and broken by sin in true churches by real Christians, disillusioned, spiritually and emotionally battered and broken, or just exasperated and worn out by sin in a real church. You know the old saying, there's no fight like a church fight. And that's because Satan gets in there even sometimes when real Christians are involved. That's the ones I'm going to address. That's what I'm trying to address this morning. And one aspect of that is what I'm going to address this morning. Folks that are in that condition, and we feel for them, and you may have been there. I've ministered to many people there. And by the way, I've had my share of bruises. I've had my black eyes from working with God's people and God's churches and God's leaders. But, and that's tough enough even when your theology is straight. But it's very important to know, have biblical rather than unbiblical, unrealistic expectations of what a local church is. If you have unbiblical, unrealistic expectations of what the local church is, you're setting yourself up. You're setting yourself up for disillusionment. Even with right expectations and realistic expectations and biblical expectations, you get beat up enough, but you got to have biblical expectations so you can explain it to yourself. So it's important to have biblical accuracy in what the local church is. If we don't have that, we are setting ourselves up to be worn out with weariness and wariness and not committed to the involvement that God expects of us. Now, you cannot read the Corinthian epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, without feeling that the Apostle Paul is frustrated with these people, exasperated with these people, anxious about these people, hurt by these people. He loved them more than they loved him. Yet he was fully involved with them. He makes a statement that he's ready to live and die with them. Very interesting. He started this church, but even though he started it and he was their spiritual father, he was more committed to them than they were to him. And he knew it. The more I love you, the less I'm loved. He knew it. But that did not keep him from his commitment. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, they were a blessing to him. Many, many ways this church was a blessing to him. But it was kind of mixed bag. Sometimes they were a great blessing and sometimes they were a great trial. As were all the churches. Remember, Paul talks about the care of all the churches. And some churches at some times were great blessings and others were great trials. The Corinthians were a special trial. Now, you remember our first sermon on this series, the local church is the place where the universal church is manifested in miniature. That's the local church's glory. That's its majesty. That it is a miniature manifestation of the universal church in one locality at one time in history. That's its majesty. And in that sense, it's too big to fail. The universal church. Local churches fail. The gates of hell prevail against local churches. They come and go. We've all been in churches that only lasted for a while. I started two that lasted 13 years and that was it. The people went on, but the local church, I didn't. I with others and with God. But I didn't feel those years were wasted. Not every local church lasts forever. But the universal church does. The universal church is too big to fail. And even though the local churches in both those cases didn't go on, the people did. And so, What a precious thing is the U.S. government says some businesses are too big to fail. So government wants to bail them out. The church doesn't need the government to bail us out. We don't need government bailouts. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, the head of the body, the bridegroom of the bride, and the cornerstone of the building. And so the majesty of the local assembly is that the local assembly is the place where the universal church is manifested in miniature, even though that manifestation is imperfect. The universal church is only regenerate people. Local church has got regenerate and unregenerate. It's imperfect. But an imperfect manifestation is better than nothing. The U.S. Army fights at night. That's our thing. And they have night vision now that you can just see people almost like daylight. But in Vietnam, they had night vision, but it wasn't that good. It was kind of fuzzy. But it was still effective, even though it was fuzzy. The early church, the church today, is a fuzzy image of the real thing. We're not a perfect image. We're not a perfect manifestation. But we are in the darkness. We are a manifestation in miniature, even if it's a fuzzy manifestation, of the universal church. Thank God for that. This morning, we're going to look at something that is in contrast with our message last time. I wanted to preach these back to back because I want you to feel the contrast. The local church is the place where the universal church is manifested in miniature. That's its majesty. The local church, this morning, is the place where God's people are not what they used to be, not what they always should be, and certainly not what they will be. There's 3 points there. And these 3 points describe our majesty and our tragedy. The Corinthian church manifests this imperfection probably better than any other church in the New Testament. They weren't the only problem church. There's a fantasy that the apostles started pure churches, and we need to get back to the pure churches. Have you read the New Testament? The apostles had all kinds of problems in every church they started. There were no churches without problems. Philippi comes pretty close. But there was Yodi and Syntyche that were the flies in the ointment there. And so, there are no perfect local assemblies, because there are no perfect Christians. And the problems we have individually are manifested when we all get together collectively. We just have more problems. And people say, I got enough problems of my own. I got enough problems in my own life, got enough problems in my family's life. Why do I want to be part of a local church and have more problems on my plate? I can understand why people feel that way. Because if you get in with you do have enough problems, and sometimes your family got more problems, and then you think, why do I want more? I already got enough. I'm overloaded already. The reason we need the local assembly is because God has ordained it to be a place of blessing to us. And part of that blessing is living with people outside ourselves and our family that are imperfect. How can that be a blessing? Because there are some Christian Christ-like virtues that cannot be perfected in isolation. How can you be more patient if you're living on the top of a pole in the middle of the desert by yourself as an ascetic? How can you develop long-suffering up there? You're by yourself. You're a hermit in a cave. I'm sure you could develop a lot of virtues and a lot of things. But there's an awful lot of things. How are you going to develop forgiveness? You understand, there's God knows what we need. And he set it up for a reason. And so the Corinthian church is a good place to look for that. And there's other material other places, but this is a great place to start. Okay, let's get going. I've got some points. And I know I raced through these, and Linda keeps telling me I need to put them up on the wall, and she's right. I never seem to be able to get that done, but maybe we will at some point. Number one, God's people in a local church are not what they used to be. That's true of every born-again person here, and we got to thank God for that. If you knew what I used to be, you probably wouldn't want to listen to me. In fact, if you knew what I am, you probably wouldn't want to listen to me. But especially what I used to be, what I am in myself. But God's people in a local church are not what they used to be. This is true of every single Christian. And Paul writes the Corinthians that way. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is Corinth. That's our last message. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He says two things about every Christian in that church. Number one, they're called to be saints. Now, the Pope doesn't make you a saint according to the Bible. That's according to the Catholic Church, but it's not according to the Bible. Who makes you a saint? The one who calls you to salvation. The day you were saved, you became a saint. Positionally, that's your new position. And you became sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's your new position. Jesus said, you're not of the world, I've taken you out of the world, right? Therefore the world hates you because you're not of the world. We have a brand new position before the Lord. And so, what a precious thought that we, as bad as we are, as imperfect as we are, as works in process as we are, we have a new position we didn't have before. You're looking at St. William. And that's my position, right? And so, thank God for a new position. We don't normally think about ourselves that way, but the Bible does. The Bible does. And it uses that word saints in plural, referring to a group of people who are now in a different position than they were before. And that's saying a lot. If you know anything about the city of Corinth, these people were very bad people. If you wanted to insult somebody in first century, just call them a Corinthian. They were infamous for their bad behavior. But God in sovereign grace calls and sanctifies in Christ Jesus. Look in 1 Corinthians 6. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 6. Called to be saints. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's their position. That's our position. Before God. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. We need to define ourselves as God defines us. Don't let the world define you to yourself. Let God get your identity from God. Young people are always trying to find out their identity. I want to know who I am and I want to get an identity. And they identify themselves by this thing or that thing. I'm the person that does this or I'm the person that does that. I get that. I understand that. But if you're a Christian, you have an identity. You don't have to look for one. The main thing about you is not what you do in life, where you work, or whether you're married or not, whether you have kids or not, how much money you make, or how famous you are. The main thing about you is who you are. This position is your position. You need to see who you are. This is positional truth. This is very important, Christian. And so It's a precious thing. Now, Paul has another way of wording it in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Again, to these Corinthians who were infamous for bad behavior, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor abusers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." That's what you were. Why? Because Corinth was a sailor town. My friend Larry Simmons was in the Air Force, and he was stationed, one place he was stationed was Fayetteville. That's a military, they have an Air Force base there and an Army base there, I believe. And Larry's nickname for Fayetteville was Fatalburg, because it was rather infamous for bad behavior in some places in that city. Corinth was definitely that way. And he said, "Such were some of you," not all of you, but this was their background. But he says, "Such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, and you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." He puts three more names on them. Washed, justified, sanctified. He's already used the word sanctified, but here he does it again. So, again, describing new position. A new position. So God's people in the local church are not what they used to be. Certainly, as far as their position, they got a new position. Didn't have this before I saved. I was unwashed, I was unsanctified, and I wasn't redeemed. And I certainly wasn't a saint. So, second, we have a new nature. We have a new nature. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4:15. We not only have a new position, we have a new nature. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel." These people were born again people. They had been begotten. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. These people were born again people, by and large. And he says in verse 14, "I write not these things to shame you," 4:14, "but as my beloved sons, I warn you." And they're the people that he says in 1 Corinthians 3:5 to 7, God gave the increase. So God started this. God's worked in your life. Third, each one of these people who were saved were baptized in the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, "Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot?" You're part of the body. You have this new situation. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, he calls these people in this church God's field and God's building. God has been at work in your life. You're His garden. You're His building. And your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, individually and corporately. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. And he says in chapter 3, verse 21 to verse 23, you belong to Christ. You're His property. He says it in 3:21, "Let no man glory in men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death. Or all things are things present, things to come, all are yours. You are Christ, and Christ is God's." Now that's true of every Christian. Why is the local church precious? All these stuff, this new position, this new nature. Where else are you going to find people that have these things? And he says, you are the epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. You are a love letter to the world, written by God, 2 Corinthians 3:3. And they had the earnest of the Holy Spirit. And here are people who'd believed in Christ, who'd been water baptized in confessing Christ, and who believed the gospel, and by God's grace. There is no doubt that there was a change in their lives, not just in their creed. They were not what they used to be. That's saying a lot, because most of us are stuck with what we are until we're saved and find that changing ourselves is the hardest thing there is. And not only is that true, in the church of Corinth, there were some outstanding Christians. There were a lot of problem people, but there were some outstanding Christians. The church was only about 5 years old. We look at them and we think, wow, what a bunch of problems. But the church was only about 5 years old when Paul wrote to them. How good did you look 5 years after you were saved? I don't even want to tell you about me. I'll tell you one thing. The pastor that baptized me handed me a tract. What do you think he thought of me? What do you think he thought of my salvation? He probably thought, that's one of my converts, certainly one of God's. And boy, that smote my heart. He doesn't think I'm saved. I think I was saved, but I sure wasn't showing it. The Corinthians weren't looking so good in their behavior, but they did have this new position and this new nature, and they had these other things going on, even though they were still problem children. 1 Corinthians 16, but not all of them were that way. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, just an example. So not being what you used to be is a big thing. Being regenerate is a big thing. It's one of the greatest things to have to resurrect a soul. That's harder than resurrecting a body. The greatest change has already happened. You think the resurrection of your body is going to be the greatest change when you're incorruptible, immortal? Yes, that'll be a pretty big one. But it's based on this one, being born again. Resurrecting souls is harder than resurrecting bodies. And those he justified, them he what? Also glorified. They weren't glorified yet. No, there's nobody in the local church is glorified yet. Down here. Glorification comes when Jesus comes. Thank God we're justified. Thank God we're washed. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. But here's some Christians that were in this church moving on. He says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it's the first fruits of Achaia, and they've devoted or addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. These people were in the game, right? That you submit yourselves to such and everyone that helps us and labors. So there were some bright spots in that congregation. It wasn't all bad. And so, Paul obviously considers a majority of this congregation born again. I think that's very clear from 1 Corinthians 9, 1 to 2, 2 Corinthians 3, and 1 Corinthians 4, 14. He expects them to be resurrected and be with him in the Lord. Not all of them, but a majority of them. The Corinthians were a praying people, 2 Corinthians 1, 10, and they were a giving people. They weren't just saved, their wallets were saved. They were a giving people. Paul even bragged on them in other places about how giving they were. Another thing good about them is they ask questions, and they were the whole point of 1 Corinthians. It's an ad hoc response to multiple questions that were written to Paul. What about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? And you see that in Corinthians when he says, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. He's just checking off the list of the questions that they had sent him before he wrote this letter. Now, Paul's dealing with other things than what they asked. Their biggest problems, they didn't have sense enough to ask about. But they did ask about a lot of stuff. They were a church that was displaying repentance. Not in every case. Paul's afraid some of them would be sinning and not repenting before he got there. But in a really big matter, they did. You see that in 2 Corinthians 2. And 2 Corinthians 7. God's people are people who are in a state of repentance all the time. Repentance is something we do to get saved, but repentance is something we do all through our life, right? We don't just confess and say, oh, God, I did it. Well, there I went again. Confession is part of repentance, but repentance means a change of mind. Oh, and a change of behavior based on a change of mind. Oh, God, I did it again. Please change my life. Make me different and behave different than I have. And the Corinthians did that in a great way. You see that in 2 Corinthians 7. And we'll look at that at some point. There were some unsaved people in the church. There's no question about that. Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And he was concerned that some hadn't repented of some very, very serious sins. 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21. But for the most part, they were born again people. So the first point today is obvious. What we learn about a local church, even one started by an apostle, is that for the most part, the people were not what they used to be. That's a big thing. That's not a small thing. That's a very big thing. Where else are you going to find that? Most time when you find people, they're the same as they used to be, right? Only older. But a local church people are not what they used to be. That's true individually. 1 John says, 1 John chapter 3 describes this on an individual level. And I want you to turn to that passage, 1 John 3, because what's true of us individually is true of a collective assembly of Christians as well. 1 John 3, 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. The change is so dramatic that the world immediately says, you're not in the in crowd anymore. You're in the out crowd. You're so much different than us. We don't want to have any more to do with you. That happens as soon as people are born again. But then in verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. We're not what we used to be. Even the world knows that. But we're certainly not what we shall be. But we know when he'll appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So the local church is filled with people who are not what they used to be. But the second point is, the local church are people who are not all they should be or even what they shouldn't be. This is blatantly clear in the Corinthian church and in every other church, local church has ever been. It's true of every local church because it's true of every Christian. James Christian Machen wrote an introduction to the New Testament. It's a good one. He said, the first epistle to the Corinthians affords more information than any other book about the internal affairs of an apostolic church. And it presents the practical problems of an early church in the fullness of their puzzling variety. In the fullness of their puzzling variety. These are saved people, all this stuff going on. D. Edmund Hebert, in his introduction to the New Testament, said on Corinthians, the picture given us of the church shows that even apostolic churches were not perfect churches. Our picture of the Corinthian church is drawn not by an enemy of the church, but by the founder of that church himself. This is honest, this is frank, this is inspired appraisal. And you know what he found? Spots and wrinkles. Remember Ephesians 5? The bridegroom cleanses the church from what? Spots and wrinkles. I've got a shirt that I went out and bought. I like it. It's all cotton. All the women knows what happens when you got a cotton shirt. Wrinkles. You need a lot of starch, a lot of ironing, a lot of work. My wife says, no more all cotton church. Why? Because you got better things to do than just work all day. I paid a lot of money for that shirt. But it easily wrinkles, right? And since it's a white shirt, it also easily spots. And the church is like that. Jesus paid a lot for it, but guess what? We got plenty of spots and wrinkles. And those won't be over till he presents it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot and wrinkle. But now, every local church, you're not going to find an unwrinkled church. Not going to happen in this world. You're not going to find an unwrinkled Christian either, including pastors. There's no pastors without spots. There's no pastors without wrinkles. Now, so anyway, here's a good place to find out how many spots and wrinkles a church can really have, and Corinthians had plenty. The reformers, I'm talking in the 15th century, when they broke away from Rome, they said there were two marks of a genuine local church, two marks. And the Anabaptists added a third. So normally, those three marks of a local church, most of you know what those are the absolute minimum of what, how you can define a true local church from one that's not. And those marks are what? Proclamation of the true gospel, celebration of the Lord's Supper and water baptism, and practice of church discipline. We'll have those in some other message. Because our two messages to start this out is what the church is, not what it does. You got to define it by what it is before you can look at what it does. And I'm just simply mentioning them for this reason. At Corinth, they had all the marks, but they messed up every one of them. Every one of them. It's just amazing when I never read this in a book. I'm just reading it and thinking about it, and I'm thinking, they messed up on all three of these. First, the proclamation of the gospel. Yes, they had the true gospel. No question about that. They believed the true gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3. No question about that. But they had schism. And they believed the true gospel, but they put the emphasis on the preacher rather than the message. That's when they got divided, and Paul said, "You're carnal, walk as men." So they're more excited about how the message was presented than what was presented. Now, they had the right message, but obviously they had the wrong emphasis. And that was part of it. A second part of it was they allowed Judaizers to come in and teach false teaching. They were too tolerant. In modern America, amplifies tolerance as the major virtue and the only major virtue. But Jesus doesn't think much of tolerance when it comes to letting false teachers come in your church. And 2 Corinthians 11 addresses that. How about water baptism? Yeah, they messed up on that too. In two ways. One, same kind of thing. The schism thing. They got overexcited about who baptized them. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 1, right? Paul said, "I'm glad I didn't baptize more than I did, lest you say I baptized in my own name." So they got overexcited about church leaders and how they preached, how they presented the message, and where they were the ones that baptized them, and so forth. And so Paul was glad he only baptized a few in that assembly because they were messing stuff up. And the other thing on that baptism, remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, when they were denying not Jesus' physical resurrection, but Christians' physical resurrection, that's the problem 1 Corinthians 15 presents. Else why are we baptizing for the dead? If the dead rise not. What? Why have new Christians come into the church, get water baptized, which pictures our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, if the dead aren't rising? Why don't we just stop the whole thing? Go do something else with our life. But because of the denial of the physical resurrection of the Christian, they believe you just existed after death without a body. Not Jesus, but us. He got resurrected, but we won't. And Paul's correcting that in 1 Corinthians 15. He's resurrection, we will be too. But their doctrinal deviation on personal resurrection just deflates water baptism quite a bit, is what it's trying to picture. So, yes, they baptize, but boy, were they messing it up because of their doctrinal deviation and their schism. All right, how about the Lord's Supper? They did better on that, didn't they? No, not really. 1 Corinthians 11, the love feast and all the sin. And he said, you come together for not for the better, but for the worse. And God was chastening them and correcting them because of their sin. In observing the Lord's Supper, they had it, they observed it. But I'd have to say, on all of these marks, are they hitting a bullseye? I'd say they're maybe on the edge of the bullseye on those things. And they're hitting a target, but they're not spot on, are they? And so, all right, how about this one? Church discipline, that one. They got that one right, didn't they? 1 Corinthians 5. Are you kidding me? This guy is, he's the sin in 1 Corinthians 5 that a man should have his father's wife, and you're puffed up and you haven't done anything? So, yes, they believed in discipline, but apparently this guy didn't get disciplined, and it had gone long enough. Paul said, you got to deal with this. Now, to their credit, they did in 2 Corinthians. Now, there's a lot of arguments about 2 Corinthians. A lot of arguments about authorship, or some believe it's two or three epistles put together. I don't. Some, but there's all kinds of stuff about Paul's writing to Corinth. Some believe he wrote two different epistles that we don't have. That's possible. Not all prophecies were meant to be kept for the church forever, and not all letters. But I don't think, I'm very satisfied myself that the repentance in 2 Corinthians is describing the repentance of not disciplining this man in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, if you believe different, okay, but either way, they got discipline back in the church. They got discipline back in the church. And so, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is a spiritual sight adjustment so they can begin to hit dead center. Just like you guys sight in your guns. They're missing the bullseye. They're missing the mark on some of these things. They're closer in some. Their pattern wasn't very good. And so, but to their credit, they begin to do better. Now, Paul says they're carnal. 1 Corinthians 3, they're walking as men. They've taken each other to law court. They had he had to be warned about looseness and sexuality and flee fornication, abusing Christian liberty, had to be warned to flee idolatry. They were puffed up. They had disorders in the local assembly. There was a lack of love. They were failing in personal separation in 2 Corinthians 6:14. They were straitened in their affections for Paul, who started the church. That's enough to give you a heart attack if you're dealing with people like that. So, it's obviously our second point. Corinthians illustrates it well. The local church is a place where Christians individually and collectively are not all they should be, and sometimes they're what they shouldn't be. What a strange combination. Not what you were, but not all you should be. What a strange combination. Not what you used to be. Wow, what a difference. Not what you should be. What a disappointment. And listen, don't expect anything different in this life, because God's people are a work in process. Martin Luther wrote one of the defining documents of the Reformation, The Freedom of a Christian, in 1520. It was written on the eve of his excommunication from the Roman Catholic Church, The Freedom of a Christian. And he's talking about Christians individually, but of course, that's referring to us collectively as well. I'm just going to take a couple of statements from it. Luther said, we are at once body and soul, flesh and spirit, sinner and saint. That ought to be enough right there. We are at once body and soul, flesh and spirit, sinner and saint, outer man, inner man. These two men in the same man contradict each other and remain perennially at war. We are at once sinners and saints. We are lords and servants. We can do nothing good. We can do nothing but good. We're utterly free and we're utterly bound. The more a person thinks himself a saint, the more sinful, in fact, he becomes. The more a person thinks himself a sinner, the more saintly she, in fact, becomes. The more a person acts like a lord, the more he's called to be a servant. The more a person acts like a servant, the more, in fact, she becomes a lord. This is a paradoxical nature of human life. And this is the essence of human dignity. Don't expect the local church not to display this. We are works in process. We are all consistently inconsistent. There's a difference between being a hypocrite and being inconsistent. You can't get away from this inconsistency. Now, I know there are people that have advanced in sanctification where you can't see their sin. Basically. But that doesn't mean there's not something there that they know about. And God knows about, and that they're pained about. So the local church is a place where God's people are not what they used to be. The local church is a place where God's people are not all they should be. Third, the local church is a place where God's people are certainly not what they shall be. Both in this life and the next. One of the fun things that I've observed in Athens Bible Church is when people come back after being away, maybe they're away 10 years, and they come back for a visit, and I'm just stunned by how much they've grown. And I just think, wow. Wow. Same person. But even in this life, I see progress. Now, they probably don't see it because it's like trying to watch yourself grow. It doesn't work too good, does it? You're a kid, you're trying to watch yourself grow, it doesn't work. But when I see the progress, I'm stunned after someone's been away. And the good thing about a local church is progress does take place even in this life. We are being conformed to the image of Christ's Son in this life. That's not done till Jesus comes, but that's a process. And the church is changing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, the inner man is renewed day by day. And he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are changed. And that is a matter of progress. And thank God for that. And we're to perfect holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1. We are like the stock market. We go up and down, and sometimes we go down for a long time. But Christian does make progress, ultimately. Now, that progress will be completed when Jesus comes. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. This, to me, is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. It gives me a lot of hope for myself. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. This is very similar to Philippians, where God who began a good work in you will continue to do it to the day of Christ Jesus. But that's one thing when you're talking about the Philippians. But what about when you're talking to the Corinthians? So in 1 Corinthians 1, 8, who shall confirm you to the end? That you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people are going to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who God is faithful by whom you were called to the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God keeps working. When God starts working, He never stops. So if you're not a Christian, you're disappointed in Christians, and you say, well, my parents disappointed me, or my pastor disappointed me, or my church disappointed me, or I went to two or three churches and they disappointed with me, I'm done. Don't you disappoint yourself? You think you're the exception of the rule? But thank God even as disappointing as we all are, He keeps working. God is faithful. God is faithful. What does that mean? God who called us is going to continue to work to the day of Christ Jesus. What a blessed thought that is. And Paul fully expected to see the Corinthian people in heaven. And he looked forward to that. And he rejoiced in that. He talks about that in, 2 Corinthians 1:14. As you've acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you are ours in the day of Jesus Christ. And he says the same kind of thing in 4:14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus has raised us up by Jesus and present us with you. So the local church is a place where progress is made even in this life, and we're not what we used to be even in this life. And the local church is a place where people are certainly not what they are now in the next life. When you're looking at church people as fallible and failing as we are, you are looking at people with a future. And we can say a glorious future. What's the old saying? My future's so bright I gotta wear shades. You know, that kind of thing. You're looking at people who have got a glorious future. Now, not everybody has a glorious future. Many people have a terrible future. But the Church of Jesus Christ, by the sovereign grace of God, has a glory, and the patience and faithfulness of God, has a glorious future. Our past was pretty bad. Our present is a little better than our past, but nothing compared to our future. Who owns the future? Who owns the future? You know, it's a big question. The Muslims understand that historically. The people who have babies. Culture can't perpetuate itself without people doing what God said you got to do. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. If a nation doesn't have more than 2.5 babies a family, they'll be out of business as a culture. Let's talk about this life. But there's something beyond this life. Who owns the future? I'm talking about the real future, not just 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years from now. I'm talking about when Jesus comes. It's people who are born again, who know the Lord, who are going to be conformed to the image of His Son, those that have been justified, that are going to be glorified. And people today are worried about being on the right side of history. Oh, I got to vote for this popular depravity because I don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Well, what about being on the wrong side of eternity? The church is often going to be on the wrong side of history if it's doing its job as unsaved people think it. But we're not going to be on the wrong side of eternity. What a precious thought that is. The ultimate fear of the unsaved person is somebody will say, I'm out of it, or I'm out of date, or out of touch, out of fashion. History's passing me by. I'm irrelevant. I'm parochial. How parochial are you? You're living for this life instead of the next. In our first message, we saw the local church as the place where the universal church is manifested in miniature. In our second message, the local church is a place where God's people are, number one, not what they used to be, two, not what they always should be, and three, not what they will be. When I look out and I see you and I think about what you're going to be, it just kind of stuns me. When somebody gets sick and they get cancer and they start wasting away and losing weight and wrinkling up, become feeble, people say, they're a shadow of their former self. You ever heard people say that? You know what we are now? We are a shadow of our future self. The best is yet to come. Now there's applications. Oh, so many applications. No perfect local church, no pure local church. But the great thing with the Lord Jesus on the throne, even churches in this life can change. Did you realize there is another letter written to the Corinthian church beside the two that Paul wrote? It's not in the Bible. It was written from the Roman church to the Corinthian church in 95 AD, approximately. It's in the church fathers. It's not inspired, but it's definitely historical. Written about 95 AD, we call it 1 Clement. When you read 1 Clement, and he writes to them, he's writing correcting a problem that's going on in 95 AD. Now, Paul started the church in 52. He wrote the letters about 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in the spring of 57, and 2 Corinthians in the fall of 57. So, we're talking about 3 or 4 decades now when Clement sees another problem in the church. And he writes to correct it. They were in rebellion against their elder board. You say, oh no, here they go again. But what's cool is what Clement said about them before this happens. Apparently, the Corinthian church, between 57 AD and 95 AD, until this rebellion happened, really got their act together and became an incredible testimony. Let me read Clement. I'm in the wrong place. Here it is. Clement, the church of God which sojourns in Rome to the church of God which sojourns in Corinth. And then he goes down and he talks about their problem. The detestable and unholy sedition, so alien and strange to the elect of God, which a few headstrong and self-willed persons have kindled to such a pitch of madness. Now, obviously, he's still got problems. But listen to what he said about all the years where it was going good. He said that your name, once revered and renowned and lovely in the sight of all men, has been greatly reviled. What? The Corinthians for 2 or 3 decades had a lovely name as a local church and was revered and renowned? And he goes on and says, for who has not sojourned among you and did not approve your most virtuous and steadfast faith? Who did not admire your sober and forbearing piety in Christ? Who did not publish abroad your magnificent disposition to hospitality? Who did not congratulate you on your perfect and sound knowledge? For ye did all things without respect of persons. You walked after the ordinance of God, submitting yourselves to your rulers and rendering to older men among you the honor that's their due. And he goes on and on and tells all what they were and their reputation among the churches. And we think, is this the same group of people? But even in this life, they made progress. So just because a local church is struggling doesn't mean they can't do better. If the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, once that goes, the agent of change is gone. But if the word of God is proclaimed, problems can be changed. Dale Ralph Davis, in his book, The House That Jesus Built, he wrote a little book for people that were joining their Presbyterian church down south. And he said, dealing with this issue, he said, what do you expect to find in a church? He's writing about the church they're going to join down there. Number one, persons who will disappoint you and sometimes infuriate you. That's the first thing he said. No rosy or even peachy perfection here. It's like being on a quest for the perfect cup of coffee. Not many are on that quest, but some are looking for the perfect church and always coming up disappointed. You must remember the church is a hospital for sinners. And he says a lot of other couple of good things about the church, the other good things you'll find. But at the end, he said, we are an imperfect body of believers convinced that Jesus loves us in spite of ourselves and seeking to become more faithful to him by becoming more faithful to his people. And you're welcome to become a part of it. It's a good thought. good truth. So praise God for the progress that can be made in this life and the progress that will ultimately be made when Jesus comes. Now, God expects us to be committed to a local assembly. You do not see in the New Testament a person who's not water baptized and join a church. It's not part of salvation, but in the New Testament, people were members of local churches. And the Christians united and put up with each other, and sometimes they sinned a lot against each other. But God expects us to work in an association with a local body, and not just say, I got enough of my own problems, I'm done. Now, sometimes we'll exasperate each other. Luke 9:41, Jesus said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Sometimes we feel like that with God's people, don't we? Now, I'm not saying people should join a church before they know it, but I think ultimately they should have that as their goal and be committed to a local body. And we need it because we fail too, don't we? We need somebody to correct us, edify us, do what needs to be done, all the body life that a local church can afford us and our family. Well, I hope that that's been somewhat helpful to you as you think about defining the local church, what it is. There's a little bit more on that. I'm not sure how far to take all that. I'm thinking about a message of what it is not. I may do that, I may not. But we need to clear our own mind what the church is and what it isn't. And then we can start talking about what we're supposed to be doing. Maybe you're not a Christian and you'd rather be anywhere with God's people. Anywhere. The last place you want to be is with God's people. And one of the signs of eternal life is this. We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Because if you aren't saved, you're not going to love them. They're just too hard to love. When we're born again, with all our weaknesses and failures, we see in them what we don't see in anybody else. And we love these people. You want to be part of it. Even though it adds stress and strain to our life, it adds blessing. So if you find in your heart, I don't love God's people, I'd rather be with anybody else than Christians, that's telling you something about yourself. I'm not saved. I love darkness rather than life. I got a big problem. And if you don't love God's people, it's probably because you don't love God. 1 John is very clear. Why don't I love God? May God do a work in your heart, bring you to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that you might come to rest in Him so that you can find in yourself what isn't there naturally, so that you will be not what you used to be. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your goodness. Work in all our lives that which is pleasing in your sight, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to just end it. I went over. Let's just end the service. I'm sorry. They're changing the clocks. They've got three or four clocks. They need one with an alarm, I think.